I want us to turn in God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 15 and to verses 33 and 34. Let me read them to you once again. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we come to the final 3 hours that our Saviour was hanging upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has already gone through the ordeal of a trial, with all of its sham, with all of its inaccuracies, with all of its torture included. We read in the opening verses of Mark 15 how he was scourged. And so easy it is for us just to pass over these words without considering what he endured. When somebody was scourged, they would be held up to a post, and then they would be whipped across the back, and each whip had many strands, and in each strand had bits of metal, bits of bone, and as those lashes came down, the back would have been ploughed up. And so skin, muscle, fat would have been ripped off the back, and there would have been a great amount of blood and agony and pain of our Saviour. So the Lord has already endured that. He's already had the crown of thorns upon his head. Now these aren't just the common garden thorns that you might have on your rose bush, but very long, very sharp thorns plaited into a crown and then placed upon the head of the Lord in a way to mock him of his divinity and his kingship. And we think about the blood there that would have been lost, the pain that he would have experienced. And then we read concerning how he was beaten, how he was punched, how he was hit with a reed or a stick, and all these things before he would ever get to the cross at Calvary. And then he would have to carry his own cross, and he was so weak, so fatigued, that he had to have somebody come with him, Simon a Cyrenian. And then when they get to the place called Golgotha, there they crucify him. Notice how in verse 23, he is offered drink of wine mingled with myrrh, a kind of basic anesthetic, a kind of basic painkiller. But we read he received it not. And then we read in verse 24, when they had crucified him. And when we read these words, to be crucified would have required the criminal to have their hands and their feet bound to a cross. In the case of our Lord, he would have had his hands and his feet nailed with those nails and then lifted up and then dropped into that ground. And there he is there to hang and to die. People didn't necessarily die because of the pain of crucifixion. They died because of suffocation. Every breath that was required to take would have been an agony, having to push up on those nails in the feet and in the hands. And there the criminal, there the victim was to hang and to die. And it could take many hours, and in some cases days, to die. When we think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to focus upon his physical sufferings, and particularly upon those first 3 hours upon the cross. Whilst he is there hanging, we read concerning the mockings that come from those that are just passing by. They mock him. He is mocked by the chief priests as well. He saved others himself. He cannot save. And we read how he was also reviled or blasphemed by those that were hanging on the crosses next to him. And so we tend to focus upon the physical and the emotional sides of the suffering of our Saviour. And that is natural for us, because that is what we can perhaps identify with more. And the crucifixion and all that Christ has endured, we can have some understanding, albeit not complete, as to what he endured. Throughout history, there have been many people that have gone through what our Saviour has gone through in a physical sense. There have been many thousands upon thousands who have been put to death by crucifixion. It is believed from church history that Peter himself was crucified. And crucifixion, it was a common sight in Roman times. And so what makes the death of Jesus so unique? If he has died a death that so many others have died before him and after him, what is so special about this man dying upon this cross at this time? Well, we have the answer found for us in verse 39, the testimony of the centurion. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Here was the Son of God dying upon that middle cross. Here was the Son of God dying in the place of sinners. And so what we have here, particularly in these last 3 hours of the sufferings of our Saviour, give us an understanding of the spiritual sufferings that our Lord endured. Jeremiah, writing in the Lamentations, he records these words, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me." As we begin to look at these last 3 hours of our Saviour's hanging upon that cross, we will see that these are indeed sorrows beyond understanding. These are sorrows that no man has ever endured. Well, as we come to this part of God's Word, inevitably, we will find ourselves probably having more questions than answers. There is a mystery of what Christ said here upon the cross at the ninth hour that we will never fully understand and that we will never comprehend, and even in eternity with a perfect knowledge, we will never grasp and never fathom. The cry of dereliction of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is said that Martin Luther sat down to prepare a sermon based upon this text. He sat at his desk going over the meaning of these words for many hours. Every so often somebody would poke their head round the door to see how he was getting on, what he was doing. And hours would pass by and still he hadn't moved an inch. And then finally it's reported that Luther threw his hands in the air and exclaimed, "God, forsaken by God, who can understand it?" And then he went and did some other business. These words are mysterious. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, he wrote, "I think I can understand the words, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me,' as they are spoken by David in Psalm 22, but how they came to be uttered by Christ on the cross, he says, I will never comprehend." Well, men like Spurgeon and Luther and every other man, every other preacher who has looked at these words is left confounded, we may think to ourselves, well, what hope do we have this morning? We may say it's a mystery, and the preacher in the pulpit is no Spurgeon, he's no Luther, what is the point of trying to understand something that we'll never grasp at all? We may as well go home. Well, even though this is a mystery of mysteries, it is part of the revealed things of God. We read in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." As God in his wisdom has recorded these things, they are for us to look into. However, we must be guarded that we do not enter into speculation, that we do not enter into fanciful ideas and thinking, but contain ourselves with what is revealed and not enter into the secret things of God. And as such, all Scripture is given by God and it has great benefit for us, whether it is for instruction in righteousness, whether it is for reproof or rebuke, or whether it is to encourage us in these things. And as a preacher of God's Word, I cannot just ignore this passage and move on to another passage, because I must preach the whole counsel of God. And this is what the Lord has laid upon my heart. In fact, Paul goes on a bit further in 1 Corinthians 9:16, saying, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." So we must be careful as we come to these words. And there are two main parts to this message this morning. Firstly, I want us to consider the covering of darkness that we read of in verse 33, and then the cry of dereliction that we have in verse 34. In verse 33, we have the setting for the words that Jesus would speak in verse 34. We read, "At the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, in Jewish times, the sixth hour would equate to midday, and the ninth hour would equate to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from 12 midday till 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the whole land was covered in darkness. And many people have spent time speculating as to how this occurred, what took place here. But we must again limit ourselves to what is revealed. All we are told is that for 3 hours there is darkness. Midday becomes midnight. Jesus has experienced the beatings, the woundings, the mockings, the crucifixion, the desertion of his disciples, and by the mockings of all those that are passing by, now the sun itself is hidden from his view. The light, the heat that he would have had some comfort from is now removed completely. We have in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 a prophecy there concerning these things. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." We might ask ourselves, well, what caused this darkness? Well, I think suffices to say God caused it. God brought this darkness. And we may think to ourselves, well, is that possible? Well, we know that this isn't impossible for God to do. The Lord has, on occasions, in judgment, brought darkness to a land. We could think of Egypt, on that plague when darkness descended upon the Egyptians. So it is nothing new to the Lord. It is not impossible for him, and we have seen him doing it in the past. We know that the Lord turned back the sundial, and all of God's creation is subject to him. And so this is not some hard thing for him to do. He created the laws of nature, and he can suspend the laws of nature if he so desires and so wishes. Well, we may want to ask a further question: by what means did God do this? Some have speculated, wrongly I think here, that this was some terrible thunderstorm or some desert storm that had come up. Luke tells us that the sun was being darkened or eclipsed. And this may well have been an eclipse, but it was no ordinary eclipse. Now there may be some of you here today that weren't alive when we last had a solar eclipse in this land. But I was probably a teenager at the time, maybe a little bit older, and I remember that there was an eclipse. There was a lot of anticipation as to what would happen. I think it was back in 1999. And everything went very dark and very black. The birds stopped singing. And it was quite a strange situation. But as with eclipses, very quickly the darkness went and the light came back. So if this was an eclipse, this was no ordinary eclipse. A secular astronomy website describes the length of time for a full solar eclipse to be a couple of minutes. But here we have a darkness lasting 3 hours. Based upon calculations, it would have been impossible for there to be an eclipse of a natural order, based upon the time when the Lord died at the time of year that it would have occurred. So this was no ordinary event. God brought this darkness. Well, that is what took place. The better question to ask is not necessarily how it happened and what were the mechanisms of this taking place, but what did this darkness signify? What was happening in this darkness? Why is this crucifixion scene suddenly plunged into the midnight of darkness? Well, throughout God's word, darkness means judgment. Jesus would speak about the coming judgment as being cast out into outer darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. This darkness was judgment. In Egypt, when the darkness came, it wasn't God's blessing upon the Egyptians. It was his judgment upon them for their sin and their rebellion and their hard-heartedness. Here we have the wrath of God being poured out upon sin. And here is Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the wrath of God on account of the sins of his people. He is not experiencing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, because of things that he has done. He is not suffering there because he has committed some transgression or some other. He is there bearing the sin of his people. Here we have the wrath of God upon sin. And if we think about the physical sufferings of our Savior and how dreadful, how horrific, and how terrible they are nothing in comparison to what he was enduring in his soul. There he was, the wrath of God being poured out upon him. This was the most intense agony that his soul experienced. It was, in fact, indescribable woe. John Flavel, a Puritan, he wrote on this subject, "The sufferings of his soul with the very soul of his suffering." Here we have our hell coming to his Calvary on that day. And Jesus bears our sin. And the consequence of that sin, he endures the wrath of God that belongs to us. We know Jesus in his ministry, he came with a purpose. And his purpose was to save sinners. His very name indicated what his mission was. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And in Mark 10, verse 45, we read this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here he is paying the penalty for our sin. Here he is setting us at liberty. But the penalty, the price must be paid. He is paying our ransom. He pays our debt to justice. And he is suffering in the place of his people. And such was the bitterness and the awfulness of his sufferings on account of our sin that we have Jesus crying these mysterious words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let us think in the second place concerning this cry. It comes at the end of these 3 hours of darkness. It is the fourth cry that goes up from the cross. And Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 22. As Jesus is suffering there, no doubt he is being upheld by the word of God. And he is taking the words of Psalm 22 to himself. And there we can see such parallels with what the psalmist experienced, with what Christ endured in a far greater, far more significant way. And those cries of dereliction that go up, how he howls, how he is full of pain and suffering, how he is surrounded by his enemies. But he is comforted by the fact that God is holy. Turn back to Psalm 22. Remember how Spurgeon, what did he say concerning these things? He can understand it coming from the words of David, but from the words of Christ he cannot comprehend it. Let's read from verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Despite the agonies that he is enduring, he is comforted, he holds firmly and fastly that God is holy, that what God is doing is just. God isn't being unkind. This isn't some kind of cosmic child abuse that that some foolish people have said in times past. This is God punishing sin, and Christ is the sin bearer. It is a desperate cry, but it's a cry of hope that God is just and without sin. And as the Lord is using this psalm to pour out his heart to God, we see how the psalm ends up in the last few verses with hope, with encouragement, and with triumph. So here the Lord is holding on to the word of God and uses it to articulate the sufferings of his soul. It would be worthwhile going home later today, this afternoon or this evening, and reading through Psalm 22 in its entirety, viewing it from the perspective of Christ. How do we begin to unravel these words? Well, first thing to say, there are going to be some things we can say that these words do not mean. And there are some things that these words do mean. We cannot rush. We cannot go headlong into these things, otherwise we'll become easily confused and easily swept away. We are very much about to step out onto a tightrope, and if we go too far to the left, we're going to end up in error, and if we go too far to the right, we're going to end up in error. We must take one step at a time, but not venture any further than what God has revealed. When Jesus Christ says, my God, he is literally saying, the God of my strength. He adds emphasis by repeating it, saying, the God of my strength, the God of my strength, why have you left me? The God of my strength, why have I been abandoned? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, first off, there are some things we can say that these words do not mean. He was not forsaken in regard to the love of the Father. It is not correct to say at this point that Jesus has been abandoned and God the Father does not love him. People have sometimes said that. That Jesus has been feeling the antagonism of God. That God is against him. That God is withdrawing all of his love from him. Well, these things are not so. We read in John 3:35, "My Father loveth me." And John 10:11, "Because I give my life for the sheep." It would be absurd for us to consider and to come to the conclusion that what Jesus here is experiencing, the lack of God's love at this point, when at this very point Jesus is doing the very will of God. He is obeying to the letter. He is fulfilling all that God has commanded him to do, and he is obedient in all of these things. It would be absurd for us to come to the conclusion that when Jesus here is dying, according to God's will, the Father stops loving his Son. So whatever is meant by the forsaking of God here, it doesn't mean that the Father, for these 3 hours, did not love his Son. Another thing to say that these words do not mean is that on the cross that Jesus either ceased to be part of the Godhead or he ceased to be the God-man. We have in God's word revealed so clearly in so many different ways and in different places that we believe in one God in three persons. And each part of the Godhead is God. But each part of the Godhead is distinct. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God. And again, like these words, this is a mystery. And we cannot again go too much further, because we'll get ourselves into error and into confusion. But we believe in one God in three persons. Here the Lord Jesus Christ still remains part of the Godhead. His union with the other members of the Trinity is not suspended or is not removed. And likewise, there is no separation of his human and divine nature. When we read in Matthew chapter 1, we read concerning the Emmanuel coming, God with us. In John chapter 1, God became flesh, manifest in the flesh. There was no division here of the divine from the human. He is forever God, and he would ever remain the God-man. But there are some things that we can say that these words do mean. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because at this point, concerning the comfort and joy that he had once known, they were no longer felt to him. He no longer had that sweet smile of his Father upon him at this point. Didn't mean that the Father didn't love him, but at this point he didn't have that comfort and joy. The sun is always shining, but if you look out today, you can't see it because it's been hidden by a cloud. And in fact, even at night, it is still shining, but we can't see it because the earth is turned and we can't see it any longer, but it still remains in the sky. Here Jesus indeed felt the forsaking of the comfort and joy of his soul. And these things have been removed from him so that he feels the awfulness of this forsaking. Dear friends, when we think about the awfulness of hell, there is no such thing as comfort or joy in hell. Every last comfort that we may have, that we may want to hold on to in hell, they're all gone. Remember those words of the rich man Lazarus particularly the rich man as he is in hell during those torments. What piece of comfort did he want? He wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue. Such a small thing, we may say, but every last comfort and joy has been removed. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt no comfort, no joy. But we notice also how he felt the wrath and the fury of God. Here was the one who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. Here was the just one dying in the place of the unjust. He experienced the terrors of the wrath of God upon his soul because of our sin. And he died as our surety. He died in our place. The Lord had never experienced in his soul the awfulness of personal sin. But yet the Almighty punishes him as if he had done it. And the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This doesn't show our Saviour abandoning the Lord. It reveals to us the faith of Christ. When all the love and comfort had been removed and he felt the forsaking of his Father, we see this note of confidence. It is not, oh God, but rather, my God, my God. Throughout the sufferings of Christ, he didn't once sin. He didn't once curse God. He didn't once rail upon God. He didn't once blaspheme him. He refers to the Lord as my God. And why? Well, as we read from Psalm 22, it is because God is holy. God is just. So in whatever way he was suffering, however he was enduring the wrath of God, he had confidence and faith that God was just and holy. This cry, this howl that goes up is a real cry of sorrow. Let us never forget that. Let's not underestimate the gravity of these words. This isn't a complaint against God, but a soul under deep affliction. He doesn't curse the day he was born, but he's inquiring of the Lord. He utters this cry just once at the end of this bitter cup that he's been called to drink. All the time, he has remained silent, enduring with majestic dignity and silence what he had come to do. With those last dregs of that cup, of the winepress of God's fury, he makes this cry. Notice how he doesn't come down from the cross. Despite the awfulness of what he is enduring, despite the feelings of being forsaken, he remains there. He endures to the end. He pays that penalty in full. He pays that ransom completely. And then in verse 37, he cried with a loud voice. He gave up the ghost. He makes that final descent into death, feeling abandoned, feeling forsaken. But nevertheless, his heart and his faith was in God. He looks to his Father. He still does what he has come to do. He still has faith in his God. He still holds on to the promises. What does this show to us this morning? Well, when Jesus died for his people, he was forsaken instead of them. He endured the forsaking of God, the wrath of God, the turning away from God that we would endure and experience in hell. He did this for his people. In hell, there is that great forsaking of the lost. This is what Christ did for his people. This is where he went for his people. And this must shape our understanding and our thinking in so many different ways. When we think about what Christ has done, what he's endured for us, as believers, we cannot have any kind of trivial approach to sin. To think what Christ endured, for our sin, what he paid for our sin, we cannot be lax when it comes to sin. That's why Paul is so clear in his preaching how that we must mortify the deeds of the flesh, how we must not give an occasion to Satan. But another thing that this should shape our thinking with is the assurance of sins forgiven. If Christ has done this for us, if he has endured this for us, there's nothing left for us to do. It's very sad when you speak to people and they believe that they're a Christian, but they have no assurance that they're going to go to glory. They have no assurance that their sins have been forgiven. They keep being reminded of their past sins. They keep being reminded of their past failures. And they begin to act as if God has not saved them, or that perhaps their sins were too great for his salvation. Dear friends, this is a sin. This is a sin of unbelief. And it is a sin which must be repented of. Here Christ does everything for his people. Not one last sin left to atone, but he has paid and done it all. But this should also give us a passion for the lost. As we go out amongst men and women, as we see them and we talk to them, do we comprehend that they are going to a lost eternity? Are we urgent in our conversation with these people? Do we have that same desire for our family and for our children? That their souls are lost? Unless they come to Christ, they will face a lost eternity? Oh, this should drive us to our knees, drive us out of our doors, to tell them also the great things the Lord has done for us. Perhaps you are here and you don't know these things for yourself. You have no thought to God. You're living as a rebel. You forsake God's word, his law, his Saviour. You disobey his commands at every opportunity. If we forsake God in our lives, he has absolute and perfect right to forsake us. If we live without him, without reference to him, act as if he did not exist, then we can expect the forsaking of God. But look what Christ has done. See the sorrows of the Lord. He's not just an able Saviour that is able to save to the uttermost. He's a willing Saviour. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He endured such debts to save men and women from that ultimate and eternal forsaking, but being cast out into eternal darkness. Is it nothing to you? For ye that pass by, have you seen the sorrows of this one, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we see in Jesus Christ justice satisfied, mercy poured out. If you don't know him, seek him while he may be found. Amen. We're going to sing our